this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 14 and going through to chapter 7, verse 1. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfective holiness out of reverence for God. And the second reading is from Luke chapter 11, and verses 33 to 36. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand so that those who will come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are unhealthy, your body is also full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be just as full of light as when a lamp shines its light on you.
We are in the second week of our Missions Month. The overall series that we're going through as we move into the first Sunday of November is our common missionary calling. In other words, it's not just the sending out of missionaries that makes us a missionary church. We are a missionary church only when we ourselves heed the call of God to be missionaries. Today, the title of the sermon is The Urgent Need for a Holy and Healthy Church. Will you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, you have called your church to be a light on a hill, a lamp that cannot be hidden. You ask your church to shine with your glory, for we have nothing in ourselves that shines. But the fact is, you have chosen to dwell amidst us. And we are grateful. But we're also mindful that now we have a responsibility. Teach us that responsibility. Quicken our hearts and our minds to obedience and trust, that we might be your people as you have always planned and hoped and dreamed for. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've seen the cover of this month's Eternity magazine, but at the very bottom is the caption, the Reformation that we need today. Now what the magazine is referring to is the fact that exactly 500 years ago, as of October 31st, so only in a few more days, 500 years ago, a young monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed his document, 95 theses, onto the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral in Germany. And what Luther's actions did was spark a movement, a huge movement, a movement that we now call the Reformation. It was a call to reform the Catholic Church, which, as you know, was and still is a huge institution. Now, what this article on the cover of Eternity magazine is saying, in effect, is that the Reformation isn't over. Don't think the church is as it should be. There are still things in the church that need ongoing reformation. What sort of things, you might ask? Well, in my mind, the most urgent reform needed today is for the local church to realize its missional purpose in the world through the power of corporate holiness. Now, it might sound like a mouthful, it might sound a bit undigestible, but I'm going to spend the rest of the sermon trying to unpack what I mean by this statement. You see, basically, when you look at church history, the Reformation of 500 years ago, initiated by Martin Luther, focused on the need for an individualized faith. You see, the institution of the Roman Catholic Church was incredibly powerful, incredibly big, and incredibly corrupt. Kind of like Nigeria. And so, what Martin Luther did when he nailed his 95 thesis, his 95 thesis was 95 points of contention that he had with the structures and the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. And basically, all of these can be summed up in this, that there was a need, a huge need, for every Christian individual to personally learn how to trust Jesus for their salvation and not trust the church. You see what I mean? It was a huge reformation. Everybody depended on the church as their middleman, as their intermediary with God. So you went to church and your sins were forgiven. You went to church and you learned who God was because you couldn't read the scriptures for yourself. And everything was church-centric. And they had a hold on you and on your soul itself. And Martin Luther said, no. There's got to be a private, personal, life-changing faith in every one of God's children. The result was amazing. Gradually, the Church of Rome found its power slipping away. Why? Because protesting churches were being formed all over the place. Protestant churches, we call them today. They protested. They stood against the Roman Catholic institution, and they started their own mini churches everywhere, in homes and factories and places around towns everywhere. They were springing up. Dissenters. And the focus was on an individual's private, personal faith in Jesus Christ and their private, personal understanding of the scriptures in their own language. That was a revelation. That was a reformation. That was a movement, a revolution. And yet, let me suggest to you, and as the cover of Eternity Magazine hints, we need a new reformation. You see, I believe, personally, that the pendulum has swung too far in this direction of individualized faith, to the great neglect of healthy, Christian, Christ-filled, Christ-focused community. The problem with our highly individualized faith, as you know all too well, is that few Christians see the need for church. They come when they want, come and go. Sometimes they don't even show for months. Why? Because, oh, I got my private faith, you know. I can be a Christian at home. And there's truth in that. We can sing our personal songs to Jesus. All to Jesus I surrender. I love you so, Jesus, my Savior. It's very personal. But there's a problem with that. It's unbalanced. You see, the problem is that we do need the church. We do need to feel an urgency to be the people of God in the public square, visible as one family in Jesus. Of particular significance is the way our individualized faith has ruined the way we read scriptures. I guarantee the way you read the scriptures when you're home and doing your personal quiet time is very private and personal. It's all about you. As if it only speaks to individuals. The funny thing is, the majority of passages in the scriptures are plural. And you know what the problem lies in? The English language says you. Who do I mean when I say you? Do I mean you individual? Or do I mean you the corporate? The Bible speaks to you all the time. And we often read it privately and say, oh, this is about me. You, me. Today's Bible reading from 2 Corinthians 6 is a perfect example of this. Look at it. Let's read it together just so we do an exercise in group reading here. Okay? Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. I'm not hearing you. Come on, let's try this again. Ready? Everybody together? Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is... Hold on. That got cut off. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? You can continue reading with me, verse 17. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now, no doubt you've heard these verses before, but I bet you've only ever understood them on a purely individual basis. As if Paul was directly encouraging you, on a personal level, to live a pure and holy life separated from the evils of the world. In fact, I guarantee that you have heard sermons or youth group talks on this passage in which the words unequally yoked were treated as a warning to you as a Christian individual, man or woman, that you must not date or get married to an unbeliever. Am I right? Am I right? Have you heard this passage that way? Let me shock you by saying that is not what this passage is about. It's not about marriage. It's not even about you as an individual. It's plural. The whole thing is plural. This passage is about the local church. That is, the collective people of God who gather at a particular place each Sunday, in particular the church in Corinth, who call themselves Christians and who together seek to bring the gospel to the world around them. It's the church that Paul insists must not be unequally yoked. Now, how do you unequally yoke a church? Good question. In an online commentary by the Christian Resource Institute, we get this, a helpful commentary on the passage. Many Christians quote 2 Corinthians 6:14 as the biblical command that Christians should not date or marry non-Christians, but that is not really the intent of the verse. And it goes on, and you'll see it on the screen. The Corinthian church's tendency was to blend the worship of God with the activities that went on in the pagan temples. In other words, the people wanted to be Christians on one hand while still partaking of all the activities that marked the worship of the Greek gods on the other. The author continues. Paul uses the Old Testament principle of preserving boundaries between things that should not be mixed. So don't yoke an ox with a donkey. Why shouldn't you do that? They'll go in a circle. That's why. You ever tried to... You know the power of an ox versus a donkey? The donkey's like a nothing to an ox. They'll go in a circle. So the Bible says don't yoke them together because they'll go in the wrong direction. They won't do the job ahead of them. That's what Paul's saying here. Paul tells the church at Corinth to stop mixing two things that should not be mixed. The result, says Paul, will be a church that plows correctly, that plows a straight line, that is cleansed from contamination and deviation, and therefore will be a fit light for the world. Now, this interpretation of 2 Corinthians 6 correctly takes into consideration what everyone who reads the scriptures should take into consideration when you read it. Is it plural or is it singular? In this case, it's plural. what is the historical context behind the verse, namely the Old Testament passage in Deuteronomy. Ultimately, it's not about the individual, but about the community of faith and how the community together lives out their faith in the marketplace. Now, this is really important for us as we go through Missions Month this year. For as I said to you last week, this year our focus is on us. We are the missionaries called by God to be a missional church. Today's passage has a lot to say about being a missional church. You see, our God by nature is a missionary God. What do I mean by that? Well, the Latin word missio, from which we get the word mission and missionary, literally means to send. Our God is a missionary God because the very nature of the Trinity is to send. The Father sends the Son. The Son comes into the world, and when He is raised to heaven again in His ascension, He sends the Spirit. And then the Spirit, living inside of us, empowers us and equips us and sends us into the world. Not only has Jesus raised us up and seated us with Him in the heavenly places, we're new creatures in Christ, as Paul has said in chapter 5. Not only is that true, but we are His missionaries, privileged to participate with the triune God in a universal mission to bring the world to Christ. What, however, does this look like? How do we participate with God in His mission? Anybody's been in my office has seen a lot of books, and they always marvel and they say, "Did you read all these?" And the answer is, "Well, yeah, I have." But it's important that I do, because I want to stay at least a step ahead of you. Right? I read so that I have something critical that God is teaching His church in new writings and new books that are coming out all the time about the things that we have missed in the past and the things that we need to change in the future. Leslie Newbig in the 50s and 60s was a missionary to India. 30 years he was there. When he came home to England, he said to himself, "My God, I've been a missionary in India. Guess who needs missionaries more than India does? England does." And he started to write books. And a book I love particularly is called The Gospel in a Pluralist Society. Pluralist means that there's many religions, many different choices. And this is what he writes in that book. "The church," he says, "is not so much the agent of mission as the locus, that is the place where God does His mission." In other words, it's not so much what the church does for God, as if we can do anything for Him that makes us missionary church. Rather, it's who we are, who God makes us, how He changes us, that makes us truly a missionary church. And that's where our greatest impact will come, when we are faithful to who we have been created to be as His church. What do I mean? Well, there are many different descriptions of the church in the Scriptures, but notice one thing, they're all corporate. It's never an individual description ever. Who are we as the church? Well, first of all, we're His beautiful bride, Christ's beautiful bride. Isn't that true? Not just girls, but boys included. Not just one, but many. We together are Christ's beautiful bride. Together we are His well-functioning body. Can't let the hand say to the foot, "I don't need you." Don't tell let the eye say to the ear, can't need you. We all need each other. Thirdly, we are His glory-filled temple. Who built this temple? Not us. Not made by human hands, but by God alone in Christ. And that's mentioned in today's passage. We are also His loyal family. We are sons and daughters of God. We are brothers and sisters of Christ. What made us this? Grace alone. We've been chosen. Notice in every case, these words describe the corporate life that He expects His church to live. Indeed, we are to be a people whose life together is radically different to the way the world operates. And it is in this way we shine as a light to the world, because we shine with the presence of God. That's how we participate in God's mission. Not running around handing out tracts or meeting people at the station or trying to tell people about Jesus, although that's part of it. The first and foremost important place of missionary endeavor is when we live as the church. Our righteous actions, our attitudes flow from the presence of Christ's righteousness in our midst. Our holy living flows out of Christ's holiness in our midst. If we miss that, we have nothing to share with the world. Of course, as Paul says in today's passage, this can only happen when we stoutly refuse to be contaminated by the manipulative power structures and the ungodly practices and ways of the world. We have to be a people who are different. And hence in verse 17, Paul's words, quoting from Isaiah, "Come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you." The point here is that when we refuse to follow in the world's footsteps, when we refuse to trust in the false gods of power and money and manipulation, of military might and nationalism, then we will shine because we will be a different people to the world. We will shine when we refuse to bow the knee to institutions that are racist or sexist or patriarchal or dominating. It is then that the world will sit up and take notice that the church is a different creation, a heavenly born creation. We do not belong in this world because we refuse to utilize the world's structures for our own gain, our own benefit. We refuse to advance our own agenda using the world's ways. We're not going to go to the media and try to pronounce something to get our way. We're not going to use advertising agencies to try to get our way. We're not going to spend $1 million to try to get our way. I hate to say it, but you know what I'm talking about. Because it's only then that the world will say, "Wow, they are the sons and daughters of God." You see, it's not what we say to the world that counts. It's how we live before the world that counts. This is the collective thrust of today's passage. It's a missionary passage. Why else would Paul ask the Corinthians a series of 5 rhetorical questions, starting in verse 14? What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Well, the idea, of course, is that the church and the non-Christian organizations around the world are driven by a different set of values. The church is driven by righteousness. And righteousness is about relationships. First with God and then with our neighbor. While the world is driven by wickedness. That is, by selfish desires, personal desires to get ahead, to get gain, leading, of course, to lawlessness. Every man for themselves. So Paul says, we must stay clear of the ways of the wicked. Second, rhetorical question. Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What is light all about? Light is about transparency, about clarity. In other words, we don't use the hidden ways, the schemes of the world that kind of find cracks in arguments and laws. And we find our way through so that we can get what we want. No, we're totally transparent. And so the $1 million should have been pronounced well in advance. The ways of light are so different to the ways of darkness. Nothing is hidden. Everything is in the light. Third question, what harmony is there between Christ and Belial? It's widely thought that the word Belial comes from the Hebrew term Belayaal, which means worthless or good for nothing. And in the Old Testament, it became a way of describing the realm of darkness, the realm of chaos, the realm of destruction and ruin. And later, it became a title used for Satan himself, Belial, because he's the chief of destruction, the chief of chaos. Now, as the Church of Christ, we're all about peace and unity and building each other up. We do not use the world's ways of divide and conquer, bringing chaos. No, we're people of peace. Fourthly, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Verse 15. Paul has already mentioned in chapter 4, verse 4, that the mind of the unbeliever has been blinded by the devil. In other words, the unbeliever doesn't think the way we think. We have a worldview that is clearly based in the story of God. His story is the story of a good creation that's fallen, and God's attempts through Christ to raise it up and restore it again. That's the story we live by. That's the story we hold to. But the story of the world is very different. The story of the world is about get what you can when you can. Use the ways that we can find to manipulate, to cheat, and to steal. Fifth question, verse 16. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? You probably know that Corinth was the home of two renowned temples. There was the god or the goddess Aphrodite, the Greek god of love, or goddess of love and beauty and fertility. And there was a huge temple in Corinth devoted to Aphrodite. There was also a sanctuary dedicated to Asclepius, the god of healing. And so these two huge temples were the places not only where you went if you wanted some sort of change in your life, you know, if you didn't think you were beautiful enough, of course, or you were looking for love, you went to Aphrodite. If you want healing, you go to Asclepius. But not only for those things. The pagan temples are actually in the center squares, where you went if you wanted to improve your social status in the world. If you wanted to gain important connections with the people who had power. If you wanted to do your commerce and your trade, you went to these temples. I was likening it to the days when the Masons were in the church. Why did they come to churches? Because the churches had good connections. It's also the reason why some people who sell products like, what is the pyramid selling? They often find their ways into churches because they make use of, like Amway, they make use of church roles. We used to go to these temples in order to find your connections, to make it in life, to get some cash. You know, you would do pretty well by going to the temples and signing up. The Christians in Corinth were doing that. And you say, well, they wanted to get ahead. They wanted to kind of make it in life. And sure enough, they did. But what Paul's saying is, how can you go there and still call yourself a Christian? Because as soon as you go there, people will say it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter what you do or how you act or how you live as a reflection of the church. But it does. Each of you is a reflection of the church. And the name of the church, the name of Christ's bride, is sullied when we are connected with the temples of idols. Today, most prominently, it's the god of money and sex and fame. And you see people going to all those sorts of ways, still calling themselves Christians. Well, Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, you can't do it anymore. Because if you do, you bring down the name of the church. And if you bring down the name of the church, you bring down Christ. Jesus said in today's gospel reading from Luke 11, see to it that the light within you is not darkness. Sounds like a funny, almost contradictory statement. See that the light within you is not darkness. What's he mean by that? He means don't let the light that Jesus has already placed in you get contaminated so that it becomes dark. We were in Beijing. The light on a particular day started to get dark. Why? Because the pollution, the contaminants in the air. Don't let your light become dark. Don't let it get clouded, polluted, compromised. Let's stop and ask the most important question. Is there any lesson for our church today to learn from this passage? Well, in a book, another book I have downstairs, called The Compromised Church, note the title, a particular paragraph jumped out at me. The book is a compendium of different authors, and one author, a sociologist and theologian by the name of David Wells, in noticing the trend in modern churches to strive to be more relevant, writes this. From our church marketers to our respectable journals, there is a rush to embrace cultural norms, habits, and tastes in hope of success, and in the naive belief that it's all quite harmless and can be harnessed to this or that Christian cause with impunity. Wells goes on, he says, however, in the Old and New Testaments, the moments of greatest impact in the world were never those in which the people of God became indistinguishable from those in the world. No, in order to influence the world, the people of God have to be quite different from it, cognitively and morally. He finishes with this quote, this line, the irony is that to be relevant, the church has to be otherworldly. Again, a contradiction to most our modern minds. Oh, we need to be relevant, so therefore we need to compromise. No. To be relevant, we have to be different. We have to follow our missionary calling to be the church, the bride, the body, the temple. The fact is that our most attractive feature is when we look like Jesus. That's when people will flock to our church. When we look like Jesus, they'll want Him. The Jesus who stayed aloof of wealth and power. The Jesus who resisted the arrogance and political tactics of the Pharisees. The Jesus who chose instead the way of the cross. The Jesus who kept His mouth shut even when they nailed His hands and feet. The way of selfless sacrifice for the sake of others. That's the way the church is called to live. That's what makes the church a missional church, to follow the Lord Jesus by carrying our own cross in direct opposition to the worldly ways of power and manipulation. Another book by Brian Stone. Brian wrote a book called Evangelism After Christendom. Christendom, of course, is Emperor Constantine, who brought in favor with the Christian world, and the Christian church grew and became central in the life of the Western world. And so in the main square of every town, you found a church. Brian Stone says, it ain't like that no more. We ain't in Kansas anymore, Toto. Where are we? We're foreigners and aliens. We're on the periphery, friends. Get used to it. And this is what Brian Stone says. The church is not the world. That's obvious. Or it should be obvious. Rather, the church's story is an alternative, indeed a radical alternative to the world's story. Evangelism is essentially about difference and the difference that difference makes. Let me read that again. You might not have understood that. Evangelism is essentially about difference and the difference that difference makes. The church's difference from the world far from diminishing its ability to offer a credible witness to the world, is a necessary condition of that witness and is intrinsic to the church's invitation to the world to accept that witness as subversive truth. Last line. A church that has ceased to be different from the world, however, is able to neither invite nor subvert. That's why it's sad to see a church in Corinth, and the church today as well, that has too often aligned itself with the world's power structures, with the false gods of money and fame and politics. Because as it does, it ends up backfiring on the very church that tries to use these tools. It undermines the church's witness in the world. Sadly, we are not different enough. Few people I know see the church as the divinely created counterculture that Jesus created us to be. A Hindu poet, Rabindranath Tagore, I don't know if I said that right, once said to a Christian leader in India, "On that day when we see Jesus Christ living out his life in you, on that day we Hindus will flock to your church, even as doves flock to their feeding ground." As we finish, let me remind you of Paul's final exhortation, verses 16 to 18. For I believe it's never too late to be the church that God has called us to be his missionary people gathered together. For the truth is, as Paul has stated, we are. Nothing can take this away. This truth will remain forever. For we are the temple of the living God, says Paul. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God and they will be my people. That's true. It's happening today. Jesus is in our midst. He walks with us. But there's a therefore here. Therefore, since this is true, therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. Don't use the ways of the world. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. In a nutshell, this is the reformation that we, the church today, still so desperately need to have. Will the reformation begin in Penshurst? Will we be the church that changes the way the world looks at us? Let's pray. Purify your bride, Lord Jesus. Build up your body as one people. Renew your temple and fill us again with your Spirit. And may the world see that we indeed are the sons and daughters of the living God, because we are so different and so unique and so holy and so healthy. We will be a missionary church. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.